Well, we're going to be dealing with one of the most hotly debated subjects, I guess, in the whole area of theology and understanding God's way with men. We're going to be looking at the topic of predestination as it relates to salvation. And I hope you'll stay with me. I hope you'll stay at this. I've got a long way to go, and I want you to follow with me. I want you to look in your Bibles. I want you to write down what I say. If you sit there, you'll get zero out of this. If you think I can come in here in 20 or so minutes, untie the Gordian knot of 2,000 years of church history, it won't happen. But I do think that we can shed some light and give some affirmation and give some balance and put some strength in your backbone that nothing else in all of theology can do except the doctrine of predestination. So I hope that you'll follow with me intently, and I hope you'll take notes, because you will not remember this 20 minutes after you leave here. It's going to be very detailed. It'll be on the wall. You can write it down. You can check the verses when you get home, or you can follow in the verses with me and write in your Bibles at the verses. But very important to me. If you take notes, very important, especially on something like this. Definitions of terms. We need to define about three things before we begin, so you'll know what I'm talking about, and I'll know what I'm talking about, and we can kind of hit some common ground off the bat, because definition of terms, I found, has been one of the great hindrances to communication in this whole area of theology and understanding. So the first one I want to talk about is what's called determinism. Determinism is not a biblical word. Determinism is a philosophical concept. Determinism does not relate to the biblical doctrine of predestination. Determinism comes from a Latin background. It comes from two Latin words, which basically mean concerning the end. Concerning the end is a philosophical theory that every action in the physical universe and every event in human history follows a preset plan. Every act, you stubbed your toe, it was set. You coughed, it was set. The minutest thing up to the major thing in the physical universe and in human history is already set in a pattern. All we do is follow that pattern out. That is not a biblical concept. It is a philosophical concept. The second word is a biblical word. It's used many times in the Bible, well, six times in the New Testament, but it doesn't always refer to what we're talking about. It only occurs in Romans 8, 29 and 30, and in Ephesians 1 in relationship to God's working with man. Those are the only places that it's used in this sense that we're talking about. The Greek word, it comes from two words. It comes from the word pro, which means before, and orizo, which means to set bounds. So a good biblical definition to the term predestinate is to set the bounds of something beforehand. To set the bounds of something beforehand. The next word that's used an awful lot in this discussion, but very seldom understood, is the word foreknow. It is also a biblical word. It comes from two Greek words, pro, which means before, ginosko, which means knowledge. So it means knowledge before. Knowledge before. The next word that we're used a lot in the Bible is the word election. Election. Election is a Greek word. It comes from two words, ek, out of, and lego, to choose. To choose out of. Okay? The last word I'm just defining this one because of the great problem it's caused in the theology of the church. The word reprobation, it is not a biblical word. It is not a biblical concept. It is the logical conclusion to the radical doctrine that God chooses some, therefore God must not choose others. Or, put it even stronger, if God chooses some to salvation, God chooses some to damnation. That's the term reprobation. And it is not a biblical term. It is a logical development, specifically in the development of the church, and we'll get to that next. Okay, those are the definitions. Basic, quick, just to give us a handle on what we're talking about. We're talking about the doctrine that God chooses before time men for salvation. That's what predestination is, an area I'm dealing with. Second, I want to set the historical development for you, for it's very important that we understand where do we get where we are today. I was visiting with a Catholic priest the other day. I'm president of the Lubbock Minister Association. We had our monthly meeting, and me and the Catholic priest showed up. And he was speaking. So I took the time just to converse with him on my understanding of Roman Catholicism and some things. And I mentioned to him the concept that I had in my mind about original sin. I asked him specifically, is infant baptism specifically to deal with original sin? And he said something to me that I hadn't thought about, that I was very appreciative of. He said, since the time of Augustine, it is dealt with that. Now, since we're going to have to deal with this area of predestination, it is also his historical development. The early church fathers, I'm talking about the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers, up until the time of Augustine, which is in the third century after Christ, did not even talk about predestination, did not discuss it, did not even mention it. It was never brought up for 300 years. But Augustine is the way I pronounce his name. You may pronounce it Augustine. Augustine had a reaction to a man, a British monk named Pelagius. Pelagius had to leave Britain for religious persecution reasons, and he migrated to North Africa, where Augustine was Bishop of Hippo. Pelagius brought a theology with him that said, he was reacting also to his historical background, that man has not been affected by original sin, that man can come to God, that man can choose to be saved, that man does have the capacity to pull himself up by his own religious bootstraps, basically, is Pelagius and Pelagian position. Augustine reacted against that very, very vehemently. He said that man is radically and drastically affected by original sin. Because man has been so affected by original sin, it is not possible for man to choose God. That God chooses man by grace alone. Grace is the only basis for salvation. Grace and grace alone. And Augustine hit this doctrine very hard, that God chooses some, and implication being that others are not chosen. But he wouldn't say it that crudely. He would say God chooses some, but that doesn't make God unfair, because all men are lost in original sin. All men have fallen. All men are away from God and cannot earn anything from God. And the very fact that God has mercy on some does not make God unfair to all. And that basically is where Augustine came from. His key text is Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And that was the central of that. God chose before time. God accomplished it in time. Grace is irresistible to those that are chosen. And free will is not involved at all. At all. Okay, that's where it begins. The controversy between Augustine and Pelagius. It came to be developed later on in the Reformation, which most Protestant churches have been deeply influenced in their theology by the Reformation. Luther, of course, was the beginning of the Reformation, and Luther was greatly influenced by the theology not only of Augustine, but also of Wycliffe and Huss. Both of them are biggies in church history. Both of them taught a rigid predestination, double-edged. Luther also taught a very rigid Augustinian predestination. God chooses some, God doesn't choose others. Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, the third major branch of the Reformation, also taught rigid predestination. God chooses some, God doesn't choose others. Grace is irresistible. Calvin also taught a rigid predestination. The reason we link Calvinism with predestination is because Calvin put the clearest and most logical expression of the doctrine in the writing. He is the one that expressed it in terms that were the most logical and the most biblically persuasive and the clearest for man to understand. Therefore, the doctrine has come to be very much linked with Presbyterianism, Calvinism. Most Baptists are affected by Calvinistic tendencies, and many, many groups across the spectrum of denominations. Later on, another major theological pole developed, not in Calvin's time, but just after it, by Calvin's followers against a man named Arminius. My theology is probably a combination of Arminianism and Calvinism. It's probably about half and half. I am in between them. They polarize, both of them. Arminius said man does have a free will. Man does have a response he has to make. Original sin is true, yes. God does come to man first, but man has to respond. Radical Calvinism says no. God chose before you were born who would be saved and who wouldn't. It's based totally on God's foreknowledge, totally on God's choice, totally on grace alone. Man does not have any place at all. There is no free will. There is no place of man's response in salvation. So it polarized there again as it did in Augustine and Pelagius. Finally, I want to mention a man that I like very much in this area. I have problems in many other areas, but I like him very, very, very much in this area. His name is Karl Barth. He is a Calvinist, but he made some new switches to Calvinism that I, since I'm basically Calvinist also, I like very much. And he said this about predestination. Remember the fights over God chose some and didn't choose others. That's the basic stance of predestination as it has come down historically in the church. Karl Barth said, Jesus is who God chose. Jesus, God chose to be rejected. God chose Jesus to suffer for all men. God chose Jesus to be rejected for all men. Two good passages that relate to that is Acts chapter 2, verse 23, and Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. Jesus was predestined to die. That's what those verses talk about. That was what he came into the world for, was to die for men. So that he would put it this way, Jesus is the elect man, and all men are potentially elect in him. I think we find that in another place very clear, besides the passages that say that Jesus was chosen to die or predestined to die on the cross. There is also some passages that say that in Jesus all men are chosen. And I would like to read those because they are pivotal in later what I'm going to develop. They're found in Ephesians chapter 1. We've dealt with that recently in Bible study. But Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then Ephesians 3:11 says, it was in accordance with his eternal purpose that he carried out in Jesus, or Christ Jesus our Lord. There it is. God's eternal purpose was carried out through him. My understanding of predestination is linked with the person of Jesus Christ. In my opinion, Jesus Christ is the elect man. Okay, that's the only historical development I'm going to do. And now let's go what I did last week, to biblical evidences for predestination. Remember, I'm going to hit both sides as hard as I can. For the problem with this whole area of predestination is that both sides contain biblical truth. To deny either side is to not be biblical. To say predestination's not true is to miss the whole tenor of the Bible. To say that free will is not involved is to miss the whole tenor of the New Testament. They both are true. So let's look, first of all, at the biblical evidence for predestination. Let's go to the Old Testament first. And let's look primarily at the nation. Well, let's look first of all, let's look at Israel first. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7. Deuteronomy 7, 7. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people. And then Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6. Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven him out before you, because of my righteousness the Lord has brought me in to possess the land. But it is because of the wickedness of the nations that the Lord is deposing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land. It is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why did God choose Israel? Number one, because of the promise that he made to Abraham and then right on down the line. And also because of the wickedness of the nations to which he promised the land. Now I would add one more thing. God also chose Israel, we find in many places, because of the stubbornness and rebelliousness of those people. God's grace is more clearly manifested in a nation that is rebellious than it is in a nation that'd be willing to submit. And the Jews have never submitted. They're a very stiff-necked, rebellious, arrogant people. And I think that's one of the reasons that God chose them for that very special thing. You say, okay, God chose Israel. Why? I see God's choosing of Israel most clearest in God's choosing of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 are the call and promise of God to Abraham, where God says, I'll bless those who bless you. I'll make your nation, your seed great. And then he says a little phrase that I think is very important. And through you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Now that means in the call of Abraham, there was a universal perspective. God chose Abraham to choose the world. God chose Israel to choose the world. God chose Jesus to choose the world. You see the relation? Another one, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a holy nation. You are my particular possession, for all the world is mine. Okay? The choosing of Israel was a priestly choice that the other nations might know about God and respond to Him. But it did not happen, as you know. Now, there's also a thing in the Old Testament that's going to be very difficult for those of you who are not students of the Old Testament to understand, and that is that God chooses people in the Old Testament not for salvation, but for service. The Old Testament election is very seldom can be proved to be salvation alone. Old Testament election is for service. Now, let me give you one prime example. Cyrus. He was the king that overthrew the Babylonian Empire, that allowed the children of Israel to go back to the Promised Land after their deportation under Nebuchadnezzar and their many years in bondage in Babylon. And you find that in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, where it says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation. That proclamation says about the Israel going home. And even more dogmatic than that, and almost unbelievable, I mean, you're not going to be able to believe what God says about Cyrus, is in Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, and also in chapter 45, verse 1. It is I who says of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares to Jerusalem, she will be built, and to the temple your foundations will be laid. And look at 45:1. Thus says the Lord God to Cyrus, his anointed. Now that is the Hebrew word that we usually read, Messiah. God says to Cyrus, his Messiah, is another translation. Staggering. This man was not a believer. But God used him. You say, is that common? What about Pharaoh? Exodus 3, verse 19. And also the passage that Vernon read in Romans has a quote from Exodus 19 about Pharaoh and how God used Pharaoh's stubbornness. And it even says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Matter of fact, if you're looking, you can call it to the word hardened. You'll find that it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart four times. It says Pharaoh hardened his own heart three times. Here again is the biblical tension that we're talking about. I'll go back to that later. I think the extent, the total extent of God's predestination in the Old Testament, in my opinion, is seen in one of the most beautiful passages of Scripture in all the Bible, which is Psalms 139. I knew you. I made you the way you are. Before there's a word on your mouth, I know it. All your days, I've done it. Just unbelievable to the extent that Psalms 139 speaks about what God has done for us before we were even created. God was involved in making us just the way we are. Now, let's go to the New Testament, please. And again, I'm going to hit two emphases. Number one, God chose Jesus. And there's those passages that I quoted to you a minute ago. Matter of fact, let's just look at one of them. Let's look at Acts 2:23 just to get the flavor of what I'm talking about. Acts 2:23. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. There it is. God chose Jesus to die. Next, we have the biblical evidence for God choosing all men. And these are not minor places here and there. These are major places. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Acts 13:48 is another very important one. And the Gentiles heard this and began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. What a strong statement. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay? That's Acts 13:48. Romans 8:28-30. And, of course, it's 29 and 30. That's the basic part. And it's very strong. It goes from eternity to eternity. For whom he foreknew, them he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. That goes from eternity past to infinity future. A strong statement of what God in Christ has done. Ephesians chapter 1, another extremely strong statement about what God in Christ has done for us. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us to the adoption of his Son through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intentions of his will. Verse 9. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intentions, which he purposed in him, again, in Christ. And in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Very strong statement, and one I won't read, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And the strongest statement of the predestination of God is what Vernon read to you in Romans chapter 9. I am the potter, you are the clay, get off my back, I'll do what I want to. I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. Who do you think you are, talking to me like that? Before the twins were even born, I chose Jacob. Now, friends, you just don't get any stronger about God making a choice before eternity and before time of what he's going to do in the lives of individuals than in that passage right there. Now, I want to hit, and I think I have, as strongly as I can possibly hit. Do you believe predestination? Well, you bet your biffy I do. It's just as biblical as any other doctrine in the Word of God. And I think I've hit the major points to show you, does God choose? Why, certainly God chooses. No question. But is there more to the diamond? Is there more to the perspective? Is there some other biblical evidence that balances this conception of God choosing arbitrarily before time? Yes, there certainly is. Biblical evidence for man's response. And you'll know many of these, but I want to read some of them for you because I am an evangelical Christian. I believe more than anything in the deity of Christ. I will die for the deity of Christ. I will equally die for justification by faith, or the concept that man must respond. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that the elect who believe in him, that whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John 4:14. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and no one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. John 7:37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The negative statement is found in John 5:40, where it says, but you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. Now, there's the same theory from a negative point of view. They could have come, but they were unwilling to come. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and that's a very famous passage of Scripture. Jesus is talking about himself. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The negative of that is found in Matthew 23:37, where Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, how many times will I gather you together as a hen gathers her little ones, but you would not. Negative choice there. Romans chapter 10. I'm going to come back to this in my theological reconstruction at the end. Golly. Romans 10, 4. For Christ is the end of the law of righteousness to everyone who believes. Verses 9 through 11. If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whosoever believeth in him will not be disappointed. Romans 10:13. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Negative is found in 10:21. We're talking about Israel in this context. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to the disobedient and the obstinate people. They didn't come because they would not come. Faith is necessary. Faith is absolutely indispensable in God's plan. And I'm going to go, you see them there, I'll quote them, write them down if you have time. I'm running out of time. Romans 3:22, Romans 3:25, Romans 4:5, Romans 9:30. Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8-9, Philippians 3:9, 1 Peter 1:5, and that's just some. Now you think there's another side of the coin than predestination? Three key bridging verses. Three key bridging verses that show us that we are not in an either-or situation. We are in a both-and, a balancing of biblical doctrines so that men will not polarize, which they always tend to do. You know Ephesians 8:9. For by grace you have been saved. Predestination. Grace alone, period, exclamation point. God does it or it doesn't get done. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith alone, not works, faith. But faith is indispensable in God's ordering and limiting of himself. Grace, faith. Predestination, free will. And that's not the only one. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Not that I have already obtained it. Excuse me. So then, my beloved, just as you were always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Free will. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. Predestination. You catch them both? Wow. 2 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 10. 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Be all the more diligent, free will, of his calling and choosing, predestination. Now, there are three verses that I think lock those two together completely unbrokenly. You can't get those verses apart. There is the biblical balance crystallized in those three verses. Now, quickly, and I see the time, I want to give you my theological reconstruction on the pros of this particular doctrine and what the reconciliation might be. First of all, I want to say to you as strongly as I can say anything, the reason I do not believe in predestination alone is that I believe so strongly, supremely, that God loves all men. God loves all men. Does that sink in? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God forbid that I'm reading something into the Bible that's not there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Titus 1:11. Titus 1:11. Who must be silent? Because they are upsetting the whole family, teaching things that should not. How did I miss that? Must be 2, verse 11. Yes, 2:11. Excuse me. You can change that for me, David, next time, if you will. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to the elect. Is that what it says? Bringing salvation to all men. 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 9, 2 Peter 3:9, God loves all men. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to a knowledge of the truth. And just so you'll know, it's just not New Testament. Ezekiel 18, verse 32, God says, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore repent and live." First major problem I have with the radical doctrine of predestination is God loves all men. Number two, and my major point against predestination alone is, Jesus died for all men. Jesus died for all men. You say, "Bob, is that just your opinion, or could you have a few places you can back it up?" Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. "But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one." 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6. 1 Timothy 2, 6. "And you know," 1 Timothy 2, 6, "for he gave himself as a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time." A ransom for all. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John 2, 2. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but for those of the whole world." And I can put John 3, 16 in there. "For God so loved the elect, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son." God loves all men and desires all to be saved, and Jesus died for all men. Number three, the hardest expression in the Bible of predestination is Romans 9. "I'm the potter, you're the clay, get off my case." Romans 10. The Roman road locks in at Romans 10. Romans 10, and more than any other chapter in the Bible, has "whosoever will" four times in one chapter. Radical predestination? Yes. Man must respond? Yes. Side by side, Romans 9, Romans 10, the perfect place for Paul to interrelate them, but he does not. He sets them down. Both is true, both is from God, both is reality. God is sovereign, he'll have mercy on whom he will have mercy. Man must respond. "Whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will, whosoever will," four times right together. There is the biblical tension. Right together. Same author, same subject, same context. God is sovereign. Predestination. Man is free. He must respond. Right there, together. Now, remember, doctrines come in pairs. Why do doctrines come in pairs? Because man tends to overreact. Many times sincerely, but overreact he does. When doctrines come in pairs or in series of doctrines, it tends to put fences up on the radicalness of man's interpretation. Predestination, yes. Does that mean that God doesn't choose others or chooses them to go to hell? No. Predestination, yes. Is that the whole picture? No. Twin doctrines. Where is the truth? The truth is the biblical jewel that Paul is trying to describe by hitting them both. Predestination is the road that leads to the truth. Free will is just the road that leads to the truth. What is the truth? Next, predestination affirms what? Number one, it affirms that the effects of the fall are pervasive and totally debilitating. Romans 3, 23. Predestination affirms that man is saved by grace alone, exclamation point, three exclamation points, seven exclamation points. Is man saved by his own works? God forbid. Man is saved by the loving, merciful, kind intentions of a personal God alone. That's why he chose Jacob before he was born, to show it wasn't of works. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, works, yes, but not to brag. The Bible, most of the time it hits predestination, hits it, so man won't think there's any room to brag. Grace alone. God always takes the initiative in salvation. No man ever came to God first. Never, ever. John 6, 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. John 6:65. For he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. God must and does always initiate salvation. Predestination is primarily for believers. It is not a doctrine in the area of evangelism. It is a doctrine in the area of security. It is not to keep people out. It is to encourage those that are in. Only once you're saved does the doctrine of predestination take on the tremendous stabilizing impact that God chose you, that God is working in you, that nothing can pluck you out of His hands or thwart His will in your life. Man's response affirms faith alone, exclamation point, not works, not goodness, not the foreknowledge, faith. Is faith a work? No. Faith is the hand that accepts the gift of God. Faith and faith alone. Man is not a puppet. We're not working out some gigantic puppet show that started before creation. I do have some determination of my own life. Not a whole lot, for I am culturally and historically conditioned, but I do have some. God has limited himself by giving man free will. Listen, that's important. We didn't do it. We didn't make it up. We didn't earn it. God has limited himself. Adam and Eve, perfect example from the very beginning. Do not eat. I want to give you a little set of phrases. I am fated. F-A-T-E-D. Fate. I am chosen. I am predetermined. I am predestined. No. I am free. I can choose. No, you're not. Sorry. I am fated and free. Yes, there is the biblical truth. Either one is not biblical. Either one goes off the pages of the book. Only where those two meet, I have been chosen. What's the other verb? Choose? Whatever. There they are, right there. They go together. Take them apart. It's unbiblical. Two sides of the same coin. I was chosen. I choose. Two sides, one coin, has to be both. What does this whole doctrine say? God is in charge. Friends, there ain't no place else to get it. God is in charge. God is God, period, exclamation point, underline it, mark it up. God's in control. God's God. But God has an overarching will that cannot be changed, cannot be thwarted, cannot be undone. Nothing can affect it. God decided he's going to do something, and it will be done. You can just mark it down. What is that? The redemption of mankind, the restoration of his world, and on and on. Genesis 3:15, Revelation 22. Nothing in God's earth, under God's earth, over God's earth, nothing in the spiritual realm, the physical realm, can thwart that. But God deals with me as an individual. God lets me separate myself from God's will. God lets me say no to him. God has given me the ability to thwart my best interest and God's will for my life. Now, once doesn't mean you're out for life. But every spark in the road, if we don't take God's will, you see, the individual is like that. God has allowed us to alter even what he wanted. But the overarching is secure as the person of God himself. Thanks be unto God for predestination. Thanks be unto God for giving me a choice. May we pray. Gracious Lord, I thank you for the strength and steel and security that you chose me puts in my life. I know I don't deserve it, can't earn it, don't merit it, but oh God, I want to thank you. Before time you chose me and that my name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life, I thank you, God. I thank you I feel so secure and stable amidst the evil world because of what you've done on my behalf and what you stated. Oh Lord, I thank you also that you've given me some kind of measure to respond to you. Lord, not to be proud in or to boast in, but Lord, you've let me come to you because I want to come to you, and you haven't just overwhelmed me as someone who's insignificant, but you have given me the dignity of letting me choose. And Lord, I know I don't have much choice because I'm so conditioned. I wear such thick glasses of my color and my age and my culture and my denomination. But thank you, Lord, that you let me have some response to your marvelous grace. I thank you for that, God. Thank you for the dignity that gives me. And Lord, I pray for all men that your love might be manifested in their lives. Help us to preach and witness and work that one day, Lord, that overarching goal of yours that all men might come to know you might be offered to every man clearly and effectively. Forgive us, O God, as the church for our lackadaisical, lazy attitude about the law. Burn in our heart, O God, a love for them. Help us to see your compassion and love for your creation, that it might motivate us for action for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.